Good afternoon, brethren. Thank you, Brother Kent, for that beautiful prayer. As some of you probably know, the Humphreys lived in Albuquerque at one time, and we were sorry to see them leave, but I know our loss has been the gain of the brethren here in the Phoenix area. So I appreciate that prayer and our fellowship with the Humphreys for many years. I asked Brother MC to make sure that we sang all six verses of that hymn after listening to Sister Lynn's beautiful testimony this afternoon and having read it earlier. I thought every verse was very meaningful and relevant for not only this occasion, but because of the things that Sister Lynn shared with us. Just to give you a little background, a while back in October, I received an email from Sister Janelle, and the heading was Possible Baptismal Discourse. And so she mentioned that Sister Lynn had indicated to the brethren here that she wished to be immersed and symbolize her consecration. And looking at the program, this seemed to be a logical time to have it because there's no evening service. And at the time, Sister Janelle told me that there would be an immersion service, but the hotel would not close the pool to the public. So we could have the service, but we might be competing with the public also. But then, which I've seen happen. I remember in Colorado at a convention not too long ago that happened in other places. And in fact, Brother Lenny was telling me on the way here this morning that that happened somewhere where he was at a convention. And someone in the public actually was very interested in what was said and express interest, and the brethren there were able to offer some tracts and booklets. So, you know, if that had been the Lord's will, I'm sure it would have worked out. But then Sister Janelle wrote just a week or so ago and said that the hotel said no. You cannot use the pool because it wasn't in our original contract. So I said, well, you know, whatever the class wants to do is fine. If you want to hold it on another occasion, there's many capable brethren in this area who could give the discourse. And she wrote back and she said, no, the class would like to have the discourse today, and then the service will follow at a later date. So that's a little background as to what has happened and where we are. One day, as John stood in the Jordan River baptizing others, he was startled to see his cousin Jesus stepping into the water to be baptized by him. John was obviously surprised to see Jesus and to learn that he desired to be immersed. How could this possibly be? John knew that Jesus had no sins of which to repent. Jesus was holy, harmless, separate from sinners. Of all men, he should not be immersed if baptism was for remission of sins. Indeed, it might be reasoned that if he were not immersed, he would stand out all the more as the sinless one and so be manifest to Israel. Therefore, John hesitated, and in his idea of what was fitting, would not lift his hand to baptize Jesus. That is, not until the quiet, compelling voice of his relative broke down his resistance and induced compliance with the request, "Suffer it to be so now. For thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." That's found in Matthew 3:15. And I'd like to read it from the New American Standard Version. "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." John's objection to the baptism of Jesus was because he recognized baptism only from the Jewish perspective and not from the standpoint of the new dispensation, which began with our Lord. John's baptism of the Jews represented merely a repentance of sin and reformation of life. But not so with our Lord Jesus' baptism. It meant something entirely different. Our Lord's immersion signified consecration, a full giving up or burial of the will of the flesh and earthly nature. Jesus made such a consecration at the earliest moment possible under the law, 30 years of age. And now he was merely symbolizing that real baptism by a water immersion, which constituted an outward confession of his dedication to do his Father's will. And in so doing, he was setting an example for all, like our dear sister, Christy Lynn. And I need to back up. When I first got the email, it said Sister Lynn. And when I wrote to Sister Lynn, it said Sister Christy. So I said, "How do you want to be referred to?" And she said, "Well, they call me Lynn, but call me Sister Christy," because that's her real name. So I'll try to keep that in mind. But again, our Lord's immersion signified consecration, a full giving up or burial of the will of the flesh and earthly desire. As the Lord came out of the water, the Heavenly Father granted a special manifestation of approval by communicating to him the Holy Spirit, marking his acceptance and sealing him as the heir of the blessings already promised. Not only was the Holy Spirit given, but an outward manifestation of the gift was granted, especially to John, that he might know for sure that Jesus was the Messiah, accepted of God as such, and that he might announce him to those who had accepted the ministry and become truly repentant of sins and desirous of bearing fruits of righteousness. It does not appear that the multitude saw the manifestations of the Spirit in the form of a dove lighting upon our Lord. We find that in John 1:29-34. But why in this form? Is there anything especially significant about the dove that would cause the Heavenly Father to select this symbol? Why not a duck, a chicken, a goose? Is there anything especially significant? A brief examination of the scriptural use of this emblem should assist us to a better understanding of the matter. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 9, it is written, "My dove, my undefiled, is one." This speaks of chaste purity. And as such, it correctly and beautifully describes our Lord, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. We have those words in 1 Peter 2:22. Also, we are told in Matthew 10:16, Jesus said, "Be ye harmless as doves." This exhortation to be innocent and not offensive toward others is supported by the Apostle Paul's statement in Acts 24:16 that we are to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Further, we see the traits of modesty, beauty, and gentleness appropriately depicted in another reference from the Song of Solomon, this time chapter 2, verse 14. There we read, "O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rocks, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." This speaks of the dove as one who is in the secret places of the stairs, or inaccessible places. And it well pictures the invisible power of the Holy Spirit, which, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, can come and go as the wind. And the expression, "sweet is thy voice," calls to mind our Lord. Of him it is written prophetically, not only with regards to his manner of speaking, but also in regards to his beauty. "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." During his ministry, it was said of Jesus, all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. The psalmist speaks of the brightness and peace of prosperity being represented by the dove. He states, "Ye shall be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold." And of course, we have the earliest reference to the dove in Genesis. Here it carried in its mouth the olive leaf of peace. Genesis 8, verse 11. The dove, therefore, was a most fitting emblem of the qualities of meekness, patience, beauty, brotherly kindness, love, and peace, not to exclude faithfulness. This is the fruit of the Spirit of the Father, the Holy Spirit. This fruit was manifested completely in our Lord Jesus. And those who belong to him have the privilege of being controlled and regulated by this same heavenly influence. As the Apostle Paul wrote, Galatians 5:22, they live and walk by this Spirit. At the same time that the dove descended upon Jesus, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It appears that such a voice was heard on three different occasions. Here at the time of our Lord's baptism, also on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mark 9:7, and at the close of our Lord's ministry, just before the crucifixion, John 12:28. As these were critical points in our Lord's life and mission, it was appropriate that he be given additional assurance and confirmation that he was proceeding in the right manner. And so it seems to be with every manifestation of divine truth. Those like Sister Christy, who are in the right attitude of heart, can and do receive the Lord's message and find abundant ground for faith and trust. While others, out of harmony with the Heavenly Father, are sometimes skeptical and lacking evidence that would satisfy them. The Lord's Spirit, then and now, was meant only for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And these who have this craving are such as have an honest heart and a desire to serve the Lord without reservation. The baptism of the new creature in Christ is like unto its head. The full significance of this is detailed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 6:3-6. There Paul asks, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if," two-letter word, big word, "if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." What does it mean to be baptized into his death? To be buried with him, as Paul stated. Are these words particularly significant? Indeed, the choice of words by the apostle under the Holy Spirit's guidance is very precise and accurate. It is remarkable and thrilling to find out how much meaning can be carried by a single word. In this connection, let us note closely in verse 4, Romans 6:4, the word buried and what this implies. Probably all of us have been part of a funeral procession making its way to the cemetery, to the spot at which a hole has been dug to lay away the lifeless remains of a loved one whose breath of life had been put out. The angel of death had swept by, and one who was full of activity and vitality fell victim to death's cold hand. After a brief farewell, the mourners left. Subsequently, their dear one was buried in the depth of the earth, hidden from their sight until called forth in the resurrection. Burial, entombment, internment, sepulcher, the choice, the close of a career, the end of an existence. They all spell death. They all describe the act of full surrender of all that one is, of all that one has, and of all that one has hope for. No matter how strong and forceful the will of the deceased had been, it directs no longer. Nor does it matter how brilliant the mind and intellect had been. Its glory is now departed. Neither does it matter how strong the affections and love had been. They will not move the lifeless form again. They are as lights that have become extinguished. How impressive and full of meaning is the symbolic ceremony whereby the surrender of the Christian's life is pictured. The descent and plunge into the watery sepulcher with waters above, around, and beneath seems to be the most fitting symbol to represent complete submergence into the will of God. Consecration does not merely mean the turning over of a new leaf and the beginning of a different clean page. If that were all, the same old book could be retained. Although the page would be new, the book would be the same. The identity would not change. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new being. The old things have passed away. They are dead and buried. Burial with him means the cessation of the identity, the dissolution of the personality which had lived and functioned. In God's sight, this is just as complete when made by covenant as when made by death. For when we go down into the waters of baptism, it is to depict that we have gone down into the divine sepulcher forever. We are swallowed up into his will and his purpose. There is nothing left for any other purpose. By the terms of the covenant, the old will and mind and affections are dead. The songwriter has expressed the sentiments of those who strive to fulfill the terms of this covenant of sacrifice. He wrote, "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, weak and poor, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shalt be." Perish. That means put to death, crucify. Every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition. God and Christ are still my own. And when I read Sister Christie's letter to me, I thought the following words in this verse were especially relevant. Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Former friends are wont to leave me. Thou art faithful, thou art true. And while thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends may scorn me, show thy face and all is bright. This hymn beautifully describes the Christian's course as detailed in the scriptures. Let us examine a few of these points more closely. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. This is what our Lord instructed his disciples to do. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. That's found in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. This concept of total submission and obedience is further illustrated in Luke 9, 57. The narrative states, and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever I go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This interesting story was told by Jesus to illustrate the requirements of discipleship. A similar narrative is related in Matthew 8, verses 19 to 22. These accounts in Matthew and Luke give us additional insight into the real meaning of being a follower of Jesus. Many teachers among the Jews had disciples, and some especially who followed or accompanied them wherever they went. In this way, they would have some person at hand with whom they might converse concerning the divine law. In this particular incident, the first man of his own accord said, I will follow you wherever you go. We are not informed as to what prompted this statement, if anything. Exactly how sincere or dedicated he was is difficult to tell. Did he wish to merely follow Jesus on his journeys, enjoying his fellowship and enriching his life by gaining a better understanding of the Master's teachings? Perhaps the preaching of Jesus had excited and fascinated him, swelling his heart and kindling his enthusiasm. And in this state of mind, he would go anywhere with him and felt compelled to tell him so. Jesus' reply is typical of his responses. It is another example of how never a man spoke like this one, of the gracious words that issued from his lips. For rightly understood, this answer was a mark of the grace of Jesus. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Perhaps in other words we might say, do you still want to go with me? Do you really know who you are pledging yourself to and where he may lead you? In this connection, it is appropriate to note the time when the mother of Zebedee's children made a request of Jesus. You remember what she asked the Master. Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand, the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Those words are found in Matthew 20, 20 to 22. These two disciples also wanted to be with Jesus and to follow him. But they were apparently more interested in sharing in his honor and glory than anything else. But in both cases, Jesus did not refuse and turn them away. He only gave a glimpse of what it would mean to be his disciple. He wanted them and us to understand that it would involve sacrifice and suffering, even unto death, the giving up of earthly ties, hopes, ambitions, a total commitment unto him. That's his standard. His reply would also support what he plainly stated on other occasions, namely that his kingdom was not of this world. He was laying the groundwork for the establishment of the heavenly phase of his kingdom. This kingdom will rule over the earth. That it did not commence at that time is evident. Jesus did not promise his followers earthly prosperity or material well-being. In fact, it would not be uncommon for them to be lacking earthly comforts and advantages. This was the case with Jesus, their master, as it was with John the Baptist, his forerunner. We are told that a servant is not above his Lord. They could expect the same. And as we study the history of the church throughout this gospel age, we find that this has been the case with many of its members. But what is to be understood by our Lord's comments in Luke 9, verses 59 to 62? When Jesus told another person to follow him, this man said, "Permit me first to go bury my father." Jesus, however, told him to let the dead bury their dead, but for him to go preach the kingdom of God. And another volunteered to follow Jesus if he could first go bid them farewell, which were at home. Was Jesus issuing some standards which were impossible to follow? Was he discouraging people from becoming part of his flock? Do not these replies seem to be unduly harsh? On the surface, this may seem to be the case. However, a careful examination of these scriptures reveals that Jesus was not expecting the impossible. He was merely telling them that discipleship was not something to be viewed lightly. It would require their time and attention to the best of their ability. The expression in verse 59, "Permit me first to go bury my father," is noteworthy. The Companion Bible states that this was a euphemism for declining an invitation, since the Jews buried within 24 hours and did not leave the house for 10 days. Obviously, if this man's father had actually been dead, this man would not have been with Jesus at the time. The father was perhaps at the point of death, although some think that he was only elderly, and that the prospective disciple asked to remain at home until death occurred, thus indefinitely postponing his obedience to our Lord's call. The third man also hesitated. The Greek text for verse 61 reads, "Permit me to get in order my affairs at home." Was not this also a legitimate request? After all, the scriptures tell us that if a man does not provide for his own, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. But our Lord probably did not forbid the man to leave his relatives. Rather, he indicated in a striking and figurative way that those who aspire to be followers of him must disentangle themselves from family ties and give themselves totally to the Lord's service. And in some cases, it has meant an actual separation from one's own family. From the warning given against looking back, it is evident that this man's discipleship was not yet thorough, his separation from the world not yet complete. It was not a matter of going back, but of looking back. The Greek word here used carries the thought of beholding or regarding. I think this is an obvious reference to Lot's wife, found in Genesis 19:26. In both cases, it is not an actual return to the world, but a reluctance to break with it, both physically and mentally. This phenomenon stumbles many of Christ's would-be followers, even today. And it is something from which all of us should guard ourselves. You know, we're here today because of Sister Christie's desire to be immersed and to symbolize her consecration. But baptismal discourses are not only meant for the candidate, but for all of us. And as I studied this lesson, I think it's probably more for me than it is for Sister Christie. The figure of putting one's hand to the plow and looking back is a vivid one, too, and most meaningful to an agricultural people. Plowing, even today with the most modern of equipment, requires an eye intent on the furrow to be made and is jeopardized the instant one turns his attention away. So will he be less effective who endeavors to run a spiritual and earthly course at the same time. One cannot serve God and mammon simultaneously. Neither can he love the world while loving his heavenly Father. We know that scripture in 1 John, "Love not the world, neither the things of the world," the pride of life. Let us take courage in the fact that our baptism into Christ's death is a prelude to a new life, a new creature life, a resurrection life. We are not left in death. But just as the candidate is raised out of the water, so are we brought forth to a life of great possibilities. I think we heard about some of those in this last testimony meeting. A life in association with Jesus, both now and in the ages to come. And pictured by the fact that the candidate is completely dependent upon the immerser to lift him or her up, so is our elevation the result of the mighty power of God. The Apostle Paul said, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." He refers to a present event in the lives of our Lord's true followers. We have already been raised to communion with our Lord Jesus. We have died to self and to the world, and our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. The new creature finds joy in present circumstances. He knows that despite the difficulties of this narrow way, he or she is not walking alone, nor is she forging a new path. She looks to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, for assistance. Jesus has been there. That is why he can help. He is touched with a feeling of our infirmities. Yes, we know whom we have believed, and we are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we have committed to him until that day when we shall reign with him in his kingdom. However, not only do we have the assistance and comfort from above, but we also have the help and love of one another here below. We receive support and encouragement from our brethren, those who love the Lord with all their heart and mind. And I was happy to hear Sister Christy and her testimony talk about the study that she has every day with Sister Alice and Brother MC. And I know with the class, I was told that the Phoenix class is currently studying the chapter in the sixth volume on baptism. So this is something that has been a help to not only Sister Christy, but to all the brethren here. It is our privilege and duty to help and strengthen one another, to grow together in fellowship and joint study of his precious word, to share in each other's trials and burdens as well as their joys. On this occasion today, we share in the joy of our dear sister Christy. We rejoice that she has decided to follow Jesus, to serve him with one consent. We are thankful for her hungering and thirsting after righteousness. This, in turn, has encouraged and inspired others in our pilgrim journey. The immersion ceremony that will take place later will further testify of the decision that she has already made concerning her willingness to present her body as a living sacrifice to God. Her enthusiasm and zeal and sincerity are not only pleasing to our Heavenly Father, but also a source of joy for the rest of us. Our Master knew that some great value lies in this joyful ceremony of baptism. Some great blessing, not only for the one thus symbolizing consecration, but for those who know and love that person too. He knows better than we can ever hope to what source of strength, what stabilizing and sustaining influence the memory of this little ceremony may become to us in some difficult or stressful experience of life that may still lie ahead of us in the unknown future. See, here is water, said the Ethiopian eunuch after Philip had expounded the words of life and opened his eyes. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, there again that two-letter word, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. In closing, I would like to leave a few scriptures with dear Sister Christy, and you may share in these also. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And when I read Romans 8:28, I think of Brother Emil Hersher. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And then later on in Romans 8:38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And of course, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then Ephesians 5:1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice unto God. And the last scripture for Sister Christy, Philippians 4:7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Now it's customary in our baptismal services to ask questions of the candidate, and I've asked Brother Alex if he would assist with the microphone. So I'm going to come down and ask the questions of Sister Christy. Oops, I forgot I'm connected. Sister Christy, if you would stand, please. Do you acknowledge your sinful condition from which you cannot save yourself?
I do.
Do you recognize Jesus Christ as the one who died to redeem mankind? And have you personally accepted his sacrifice on your behalf?
I have.
Having done this, have you presented yourself in consecration to God as a living sacrifice to do his will, even unto death?
I have.
On the basis of these confessions, we acknowledge you as a member of the household of faith and give to you as such the right hand of fellowship. This is given not in the name of any human creed or organization, but in the name of the Redeemer, our glorified Lord, and His faithful followers. God bless.